Friends, I wonder if today you've paused to ask yourself in all this what things you fear. I hope you have at some point. If you haven't, I hope you will at some point. Because our fears are highly revealing. What you fear shows what you really love. So we fear our children getting hurt because we love them. We fear losing our jobs because we love our security. And we love the identity they give us. We fear rejection. We fear criticism because we love approval. And some of those fears are healthy. Some of those fears are overblown. And some betray deeper sicknesses in our character. So you should ask yourself, what do your fears say about your priorities? What do they say about what you treasure? What do they say about where you are looking for your security? And you should ask yourself specifically, which do you fear more? Being sinful or being uncomfortable? Which do you fear more, God or man? Which do you fear more, being a sinner or being exposed before others as a sinner? See, brothers, our fears are like an ECG reading. They constantly tell us about the state of our heart. And so what I want to look at now is, what does it look like when a believer is filled with a right, healthy, filial, son-appropriate fear of God? Not a cold, dead, outward, hypocritical show of reverential religion, but a heartfelt quaking at the goodness and greatness and glory of the Redeemer. What does it look like? So I'm going to run through some of the great benefits for those who fear the Lord. And the first benefit is this: deeper communion with God. See, Scripture is jam-packed with all the promises of the benefits enjoyed by those who fear God rightly. Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord." For Psalm 103, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." And John Bunyan summarized this beautifully when he wrote this: "Child of God, you who fear God, here is mercy near to you, mercy enough, everlasting mercy upon you. This is long-lived mercy. It will live longer than your sin. It will live longer than your temptation. It will live longer than your sorrows. It will live longer than your persecutors, this mercy. It is mercy from everlasting to contrive your salvation, and mercy too everlasting to weather out all your adversaries. Now, what can hell and death do to him that has this mercy of God on him? And this has the man who fears the Lord." Those who fear the Lord know his mercy, his love, his compassion. They can know they are accepted, protected, delighted in as children of God. And so the fear of the Lord is that heart-level indicator of the warm communion with God that God wants with his children. It's the wandering temperament of those who've been brought to know the mercy of God. So believers who have a right fear of the Lord, they will know his mercy and they will want to know God better, to enjoy an ever sweeter communion with him. Those who fear the Lord will know God. Secondly, the fear of the Lord brings knowledge and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, wrote Solomon in Proverbs 1, verse 7. Because the fear of the Lord brings a knowledge that no natural born genius ever has. See, since Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mankind has been chasing a knowledge without God. Isn't this what we see in our society all around us? And the more we've pursued that knowledge without God, the more filled with fears we've become. And so you see this in our society today. We now tremble at the terrifying size of the universe. We fear the dark complexity of the human psyche. Without God, more knowledge has not meant more happiness and satisfaction. It's left modern man feeling adrift on a sea of fears. In complete contrast, the fear of the Lord brings a true knowledge of God that no brilliant genius could ever work out. Fear of the Lord means you know God as majestic and merciful, glorious and gracious. And you know what? The living God is not known where he's not feared, because the living God is so wonderful, you do not know him if you don't adore him. Hallelujah. There is no true knowledge of God where there's no fear of him. And I say that especially to the keen, bright young theologians, proud of your mental ability. You do not even know God if you don't fear him and tremble in wonder at all that he is. And you know, the fear of the Lord, it is the beginning of knowledge of God, but it's also the beginning of knowledge of ourselves. Because in the light of God's holiness and majesty, that's when I begin to understand who I truly am. I begin to understand how vicious, sinful, how small and insignificant I am. In other words, I don't actually have a true knowledge of myself without recognizing in fear who he is. Without the fear of God, what's going to happen is my self-perception is going to be horribly distorted by my pride and by the sinful perceptions of the culture around me. Without the fear of God, I'm lost in my own self-perception. It is when we're thrilled with God and with his redemption, that's when the mask slips. That's when you begin to see yourself as you are. When God is glorious to you, then you see yourself aright too. And God will then become more glorious to you as the savior of such a wretch. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge of God and self. But the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord serves as a compass to steer believers through life. Now, we've all heard the verse, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But this is unexpected. Because when we look for wisdom, we look for intelligence, right? We really struggle to distinguish between intelligence and wisdom, don't we? You think, who's a wise person? An intelligent person. But it's weird that we struggle to make the distinction, because the world is littered with clever fools, with people with extremely high IQs and a history of quite stupid life choices. And I'll tell you, you spend a few moments in most science labs or academic meetings, and you will quickly find out mere intelligence is not a safe guide to walking through life wisely. We need the fear of God to steer our abilities. And I'm going to say this particularly to the young men here, particularly aware of your own ability. Dear younger brother, talents are not going to guide you through life. It is not talent God blesses so much as fear of him. And your talents are not in and of themselves going to be a useful thing. Without your talents being harnessed to the fear of God, all your abilities are going to be a liability. Because you can use those talents to smash people's lives around, to show off, to wreck the church. Harness those abilities to the fear of God, and the church will be grateful. And you will one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But you must harness those abilities. And when you take the brilliant young theological thug online, possibly he's as intelligent as he thinks he is, but his untempered ability just makes him more dangerous. So there is a challenge there for those of you who are conscious of your own ability. And there is a comfort there for those who feel daunted by the abilities of others. It is only the fear of God that will wisely steer you through life. It is this, not IQ, that is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, this might be one of the Psalms to take home with you. Psalm 115, verse 13. Therefore, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. He will bless. And I'm going to say that for if anyone is out of a job, if anyone knows brothers at home who are feeling through being physically incapable, they can't get out and serve the church. They can't get out and do what they want. And so their sense of worth is down. Oh, but you can do the most important thing. Fear the Lord. You can fear him, and that's what we're made for. And out of that can flow prayer. Don't feel worthless when you can fear the Lord. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. It is not talent he blesses so much as fear of the Lord. Third, those who fear God come to be like God. Because like a fire in the heart, the fear of the Lord has a purifying effect. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil, Proverbs 16:6. The fear of the Lord consumes evil desires and fuels holy ones. And do you notice I'm talking about desires there, not just behavior? The fear of the Lord makes us want differently, want holy things and hate sinful things. And one thing it means is becoming like God must mean becoming happy. You know, 1 Timothy 1:11 calls God the blessed or happy God. That's who he is. He is the supremely happy being. And the spirit we're given is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, who causes us to share Christ's delight in the fear of the Lord. It means, brothers, if you think to be a God-fearer is to be grouchy, lemon-sucking, antisocial, pompous. You've got the wrong idea of God in your head. Our sinful fears make us like those things. Our sinful fears make us gloomy. The right fear of God has a profoundly uplifting effect because it sets our eyes on the happy God. And therefore, it makes us happy. How could it not make us happy when it's about a deeper knowledge of this God? It must make us more happy. To fear God is to know Christ's own satisfaction in God. Would you come with me to 1 Kings 18? I want to show you another benefit. So being like God, 1 Kings 18, the fear of the Lord makes us happily like God, but also like God makes us large-hearted. If you think the fear of the Lord is going to make you sort of frosty, self-involved sort, have a look at this little story in 1 Kings 18. We'll just read verses 2 to 4. It's this lovely little story of the prophet Obadiah in the days of Elijah. Now, 1 Kings 18, verse 2. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, here we go. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, and he hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Do you see? The fear of the Lord made Obadiah, like his God, generous, compassionate. For the fear of the Lord is the precise opposite of hard-heartedness. It means large-heartedness. And that large-heartedness is actually the overflow of our love towards God. It means that those who fear God have, to use another much misunderstood word, a jealousy for God. Now, I need to define that one as well now. Jealousy is not the same thing as selfish envy. Envy is when you want something that doesn't belong to you. Jealousy is when you want what is rightfully yours. Jealousy is a love that will not let go of the beloved or make do with substitutes. So God the Father is jealous for his Son. Christ is jealous for his church. I am jealous for my wife. If I were very happy for my wife to go and live with someone else, I wouldn't love her, would I? I don't want her to go elsewhere. I want her to be with me because I love her. And just so, those who have the fear of the Lord will find in themselves that they become jealous like God in his way. A loving jealousy, that adoring him. If you find you adore him more, you will find you cannot abide his glory being diminished or stolen by idols or by people. If you develop this fear of the Lord, you will find that false teaching distresses you. Not simply because you think it's wrong, but because it belittles him. When you fear the Lord, self-righteousness becomes loathsome to you because that steals from the glory of his grace. So we become more loving, more jealous for his glory. But also, with that appreciation of God in all his glory, comes another God-like quality from this fear: humility. Do not become proud, but fear, wrote Paul in Romans 11:20. Because when you tremble in wonder at God, it takes you off from trusting in yourself. And so a true and happy fear of God eclipses self. In other words, the antidote to pride and to the prayerlessness that comes from pride is the fear of God. By the way, you know that prayerlessness comes from pride, right? Because you think you can handle it. You don't need to ask, to depend. That's where it comes from. Simple pride. And the antidote is the fear of the Lord, which brings true humility. And true humility, humility is not about trying to think less of yourself. It's not about trying to think of yourself less. It's about marveling at him more. Being more concerned with him. And when God is so marvelous in our eyes that we rejoice and tremble, we cannot but praise him and throw ourselves on him in dependent prayer. And you know what? When we're like that, brothers together, when together we fear him, what it does is this fear levels us. Because when you fear God, there's no room for boasting before him. So when we fear God together, brothers, it means that there can be no elite and no second class in Christ's church. Because we're all humbled. We're all leveled. As redeemed, graciously redeemed wretches. No one's better than another. We're all redeemed wretches. And because this fear is such a loving adoration, it levels us and binds us together in a loving fellowship. Joyful, loving, humble, jealous for God. The right fear of God makes the difference between hollow, devilish religiosity and beautiful Christ-like believers. But now I want to give you the surprise. The fourth benefit. This fear will give you strength. The fear of the Lord gives believers strength like nothing else. And it especially gives strength in the face of anxieties and the fear of man. Now, we don't tend to talk much about the fear of man these days. We talk about people pleasing, peer pressure, codependency. You know it's doing the rounds in the room, right? Some signs of it are overcommitment, because you can't say no. Self-esteem issues. An excessive sensitivity to the comments and views of others. And need I mention our fear of evangelism? We recognize this problem in ourselves. Fear of man. Now, codependency is seen today by all society as such a problem, it's spawned a whole therapeutic industry, and it's made millions for airport pop psychology books. If you want to make a fortune, that's the way to do it. But Western culture has come to view self-esteem as the root of our every emotional problem. So what's the prescription? You don't need to read any of those books. I'll tell you what they're going to say. The root of your self-worth problem can be dug up and dealt with by loving yourself more. That's what pop psychology is going to tell you. Love yourself so much that it hardly matters what others think. In other words, treat the disease of narcissism with more narcissism. But the cure doesn't work. Seeking to bolster our self-esteem by making us more self-referential, more self-conscious, is actually just making us ever more vulnerable and thin-skinned. Because according to Scripture, that turn inwards is precisely the problem, not the solution. That turn inward on yourself is the very heartbeat of sin. More self-love friends, is not going to ease your fears. There is only one way to ease your fears. Fear the Lord. So, how, you ask? Sounds great. How exactly can the fear of the Lord free us from our anxieties and our fears? Well, essentially it works like this. Do you remember Aaron's staff in Pharaoh's court, which ate up the staffs of the Egyptian magicians? It works like that. The fear of the Lord, as it grows and becomes stronger than the other fears, it eclipses, consumes, and destroys other fears. It is an eclipsing, banishing affection. So would you come with me to see Isaiah 8, please? To see this in action. Isaiah 8. And let's go from verse 12. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And here we go, Isaiah. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He's saying, when the fear of the Lord becomes central and more important, other fears will subside. Because your care is more for him than the other things. And you will know he protects you, he looks after you, he's got it. He's kind, he'll never forget you, you're his. And therefore you will find, the more you grow in your knowledge of him, the more you wonder at him, your other fears will subside. Jesus offers similar counsel in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember Matthew 6? He tells his disciples not to worry. He says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, let's get clear what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not merely distracting his disciples from their worries. Right? He's not like a dad shaking a toy when the toddler cries, going, look at that, forget your worries. He's not just distracting them with a clever idea. He's reorienting their perspective. And that's what the fear of the Lord does. Because our fears and anxieties, they're like a blinding, disorienting fog. You know, when you're surrounded by anxiety or someone's having an anxiety attack, they just can't see the wood for the trees. They're blinded, disoriented, they can't see. And so what Jesus does is he puts God in his kingdom as the sun in the sky of their perspective. Above everything, enlightening everything. See it? And that sun drives away the fog of other fears. And to be clear, the fear of the Lord doesn't eclipse and consume other fears simply because God is seen to be bigger, but also because he's seen to be more beautiful, more wonderful. It is beauty that kills the beast of anxiety. And to see this, I'm going to take you to another one. Psalm 27, if you could. So I'm keeping you with nimble fingers today. I hope that's right. Psalm 27. And look at what David speaks of. He's surrounded by causes of distress. And he speaks of the Lord's light and salvation as the balm for his fears. His stronghold is the beauty of the Lord, you'll see. Let's dive in. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, I'll be confident. Now, what's the nature of this stronghold? Verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire after him in his temple. See it? It is the beauty of the Lord as he outshines everything else that reorients our perspective. Now, dear brothers, this is truth every Christian needs to rise above their anxieties. If you find yourself that you're anxious, or if you know you've got to pursue an unpopular but righteous course, then know that the fear of the Lord is the only fear that will give you strength. And this is particularly important for anyone here who is called to some form of leadership, leading a Bible study group, leading your family, leading your church, because the strength that this fear gives is a unique strength. It's a strength that is a humble strength. Because those who fear the Lord are simultaneously humbled by his magnificence and strengthened by the same, because they care more for him than for what anyone else thinks. Now, the way it works is like this. See, everyone here in the room, we are temperamentally wired one way or another on a spectrum. Some of you are naturally like rhinos. Oh, you're strong. Oh, you'll charge the right direction, but you're not, brothers, gentle. Some of you are more like deer. You're lovely. You're very sweet. But you're nervy, you're flighty, and you'll go along with what people want you to do because you don't want to upset. And the fear of the Lord corrects and beautifies both temperaments, giving believers a humble strength. It makes them like Christ, simultaneously lamb-like in humility and compassion, and lion-like. And church history testifies to how the fear of God could mold such believers. I can immediately think of two. John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, both confessed as young men that they were temperamentally inclined to be quite timid, to run away from problems. But as they grew in the fear of the Lord, both men became gentle, lamb-like lions in the cause of the gospel. As the old hymn put it, "Fear him, ye saints, and ye will then have nothing else to fear." Oh, brothers, we need men like that today. Men with a humble strength, not rhinos and not deer, but lamb-like lions who won't just go along with anything out of fear of man. Love the Lord. We're jealous for him and his glory. Will not tolerate what is wrong in their lives. But who are gracious, humble men. Lamb-like lions, like their Savior. And all this means, brothers, that there is going to be a battle of fears in your life. The Christian life is a battle of fears. See, we have an enemy whose spiteful aim is to make us afraid of God and afraid of everything. We have an accuser who would make us sulk and tremble. So this is a battle we must join. If we are left to our sinful fears, we will shrink from God in guilt. We won't enjoy his goodness. If we are left to our sinful fears of man, we're just going to wilt before every criticism. You won't be able to enjoy real fellowship. And our enemy will encourage a wrong fear of God and all that fear of man. And, you know, just as a right fear of God is fostered by the truth, a sinful fear of God, the devil will grow in a bed of lies. And Satan's lies, he loves to do this, will rob believers of their filial fear and give them a groveling dread of God. And a competitiveness with other brothers, not real fellowship. And so we have got to counter the lies with truth. And so into the battlefield of our hearts, we send in the promises of God. We testify to ourselves afresh that safe in Christ, God the Almighty is our compassionate Redeemer and loving Father. He is able, willing, and near to us as we call on him. I just want to say that again for anyone who feels far from God now. If you feel, can I even call on him? Yes. Psalm 145, go away and read that later. Yes, he is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he's near. Eager to show mercy. He's not reluctant to show mercy. Wandering sinner. He delights in showing mercy. He's eager to do it. Brothers, in the face of our culture of anxiety, if we fear God like this, we're going to adorn and attest to the reality of the gospel. It'll mean we can give the lie to the atheist claim that if we liberate ourselves from the fear of God, we'll have a less fearful culture. We can stand up and say it's the opposite. To fear God is pleasurable, not disagreeable. And it's what liberates us from all our anxieties. And I want to wrap up with an insight from Song of Songs here. It's one glorious, sharp insight that shows us how we can shine like stars as people who reflect our God. So would you bear with me a very, very quick introduction, a one-minute introduction to the Song of Songs so we can appreciate this insight. Jonathan Edwards said that the title Song of Songs sets a high expectation for its content. He said this. He said, the name by which Solomon calls this song confirms to me that it's more than an ordinary love song. It was designed for a divine song of divine authority. For we read in 1 Kings that Solomon's songs were 1,005, but this he calls the Song of Songs. That is the most excellent of all his songs, which it seems probable to me to be on this account because it's a song of the most excellent subject. Treating of the love, union, and communion between Christ and his spouse, of which our marriages are a copy. So he's saying that Song of Songs is about marriages, but primarily it's about the great marriage, which is the subject of Scripture, from beginning to the end where we see the great marriage. Now, the Song of Songs, it has two characters, the lover and his beloved. And the lover is a shepherd king. Hello. Interesting. A shepherd king like David in chapter 1. But he's chapter 3, he's the son of David. So he's like David, but he's the son of David. Chapter 5, he stands at the door and knocks. His carriage, his transport in chapter 3 looks like the tabernacle, the temple. where the Lord belongs only. And like the Lord in the Exodus, he comes up from the wilderness like a column of smoke. Chapter 3, he's perfumed with the scents of the temple. That's the lover. And the beloved, she's described as being like Israel in the wilderness. She comes up from the wilderness in chapter 8, verse 5. Comes up from the wilderness. Doesn't this sound like the Exodus? She comes up from the wilderness leaning on her lover. Like Israel, dependent on the Lord. Like Israel, she's repeatedly compared to a vineyard, to Jerusalem. And while she is the bride, she is also his sister. In chapter 4. Christ is the church's bridegroom and brother, but you're never allowed to marry a sister in Levitical law. So this doesn't look like an ordinary marriage. Ordinary lovers are parted by death, but the love of these lovers is stronger than death, we read. It all looks like the Song of Songs is primarily describing the unique story of the love between Christ and his church. And therefore, it's no surprise that Song of Songs, like Revelation, ends with the bride calling, come. Now, with that in mind, with that context, would you come with me to Song of Songs chapter 6 for a very striking depiction of the beloved? Chapter 6. Verse 4, he's describing her. This is an odd thing to call a girl. Chapter 6, verse 4, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem. You are awesome as an army with banners. Verse 10, who is this who looks down like the dawn? Beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. That's the thing to call your girlfriend. The bride is like an army. She is bright like the sun with the reflected beauty of the moon. Back in chapter 1 of Song of Songs, she was a shy and embarrassed girl. Now she's awesome. The church comes to reflect the bridegroom's awesome magnificence. See it? If the beloved is the church, she's becoming awesome as an army with banners, reflecting his glory. Now we know from the Apostle Paul that 2 Corinthians 3, that by the Spirit believers are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. But what we're seeing here in Song of Songs, that transformation is a growth in reflected awesomeness. See, we're led by the Spirit to be more and more like Christ, and the church begins to show to the world fearsome divine qualities of holiness, blessedness, happiness, wholeness, beauty. And so the church, as she grows up and becomes mature, as believers become more Christ-like, the church shines like the moon in the darkness, prompting both wonder and dread among unbelievers. Because our very wholeness, our loving joyfulness, will actually be fearful to others. It will be alluring, inexplicable to the world, and troubling to unbelievers for how it exposes their grumbling crookedness. Have you ever been in that sort of context? Where unbelievers seem, simply being loving seems to shame them. They seem to be in dread of Christian wholeness and happiness. It's too much for them to handle. Brothers, look to grow in this delighted fear of God, and then before all the world, we will become like our God, beautifully fearsome. We will shine like stars, awesome as an army with banners. A right Christ-like, overwhelmed, fearful delight in God is the very aroma of heaven. It is the affection that expels our sinful fears and anxieties. It is the affection that expels our spiritual lethargy, makes us energetic for Christ. Brothers, to grow in this quaking wonder at God is to taste heaven now. So, brothers, don't we want to see an awesome army with banners shining in the darkness of this crooked generation? Let us grow in this transforming fear of God, bringing happiness, humility, large-heartedness. Grow in this fear, and the church will be awesome before the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us a people who encourage each other in your gospel and bathe ourselves in the promises of God and in your revelation, so that we love you and adore you and fear you more than anything. So I pray for my brothers that loving, adoring, fearing you might liberate them from their anxieties and give them a humble strength. And so may they shine like stars forever and lead many to righteousness. In Jesus' sweet and strong name we pray it. Amen.
Amen. Let's rise to our feet and respond in song to the one who will hold us fast, the one who our fears will relieve, the one who is to be feared rightly.
Such a love, he will hold me. Justice has been satisfied.
Forever. We shall return.
We shall return.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us today. Father, as we return home, please would your word do its work in our lives. Help us not only to be Bible hearers, but Bible believers and Bible obeyers. And we thank you for the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might see that more and be shaped by that fear even more, so that our anxieties pass away. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please just take a seat. Just a couple of final things. Once again, just to say, please do fill out the feedback forms. There'll be people with buckets on the doors. Also, I find it so easy just to go away from things like this and just not remember anything. So alongside your takeaway tonight of curry or whatever, there's also another takeaway on page 14. What have you learnt, what you'd like to start, what you'd like to stop, and what you're praising God for. If you've got a long journey home in the car, why not chat through those things? And finally, we've got lots of snacks left over. If your church is going to benefit from having those tomorrow, why don't you just take them? We'd love to bless that, your church through that. That's the end of our Midlands Mentor Convention. Please drive safely home, and just remember that we've got those two conventions in 2020.
Father, kindness, you have poured out.